Russian political philosopher Nicholas Berdyaev said, "All beauty in the world is either a memory of paradise or a prophecy of the transfigured world." I like that. The Bible begins and ends with paradise. Think about it. God created paradise in Genesis 1. God will recreate paradise in Revelation 21. Humans came from paradise, and redeemed humans are going to paradise. Everything we know about beauty is a distant memory of where we came from and a longing for what we were made for. Because paradise is our home. We were made for paradise. We know it, we sense it, we feel it like some long lost and faint memory from ages past. We know we were made for more than this fallen world in which we live, where there is suffering and sorrow and struggle everywhere we look. We were made to inhabit paradise. And humans spend their lives seeking paradise. There is a human restlessness, a discontent with life here and now. When you sit in a nursing home or in a hospital room and you watch the suffering and struggle of a loved one, you know that life is more than this. We want more, but we will never find it apart from God. God and paradise are linked together. There is no paradise apart from God. We were designed by God for a relationship with Him. Genesis chapter 2, we pick up in our study with verses 4 through 9. This is the account of the heavens and the earth when they were created, in the day that the Lord God made earth and heaven. Now no shrub of the field was yet in the earth, and no plant of the field had yet sprouted, for the Lord God had not sent rain upon the earth, and there was no man to cultivate the ground. But a mist used to rise from the earth and water the whole surface of the ground. Then the Lord God formed man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being. The Lord God planted a garden toward the east in Eden, and there he placed the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground the Lord God caused to grow every tree that is pleasing to the sight and good for food, the tree of life also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Many have argued over the years that there are two different accounts of creation. Genesis 1 and Genesis 2 are different versions of creation, according to many arguments, which actually contradict one another, showing us then that we cannot view these accounts as literally reliable accounts. We must take them as literary analogies. According to this whole viewpoint, the Genesis stories then must be understood as sort of general representations about who and why, but not how, when it comes to creation. And that allows, and has allowed, many Christian scientists then to argue that evolution is the how, because we don't have to look at Genesis 1 and 2 as anything but literary representations telling us that God is behind it all. Now, this is badly flawed theology and really a total misunderstanding of Genesis 1 and 2. There are two accounts here, but why is more important? Let's start with Jesus to understand creation. How's that? Jesus says in Matthew 19, 4 and 5, "Have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female, and said, 'For this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh.'" I've highlighted the quotes here because he is quoting two passages from the Old Testament. The first one is from Genesis 1, 27. And the second quote is from Genesis 2, 24. So Jesus quotes both Genesis 1 and Genesis 2 as equally true creation accounts. These are not two different and contradictory creation stories. They are both true accounts of creation written for different purposes. But Jesus treats them both as equally true. So unless you want to say that Jesus was wrong, we have to take Genesis 1 and 2 as both equally true and see how they relate to one another. And the key is Genesis 2:4. That opening line of verse 4 reads, "This is the account of the heavens and the earth." Sounds rather mundane, but it is a critically important statement for understanding really the whole of the book of Genesis. I've mentioned this in our opening study in Genesis. But the question is this: is this phrase a conclusion for what took place or an introduction to what is coming? And that question is much debated. The answer is that it is an introduction, not a conclusion. The technical terms are that it is a superscription, not a subscription. And why? This sounds boring, I know, but why is this important? Well, the technical expression is repeated 10 times in the book of Genesis. This very same expression is repeated 10 times. It outlines the entire book of Genesis, actually. It is called the Toledoth. In each case, the expression describes what we came from and identifies the descendants that came from what was identified. So it's an introduction in each case. Let's look at just the next time this expression occurs in Genesis. It is Genesis 5, verse 1. "This is the book of the generations of Adam." That's our expression. "In the day when God created man, he made him in the likeness of God." This is the book of the generations of Adam. The word can be translated as generations or account. It's the same Hebrew expression. It's the same text, all right? Better, it should be translated history or story. This is the book of the history of Adam, or the story of Adam, of what comes from Adam. You see, it's introducing, because the next two chapters give the story of the descendants of Adam. What follows is the story of the descendants. So each of the introductions in the book of Genesis follows the same pattern, introducing the next segment. So we apply that pattern now back to Genesis chapter 2 in verse 4, where we read, "This is the history of the heavens and the earth when they were created." So we see that what is about to follow then in these verses is the story of what came out of or from the creation of the heavens and the earth. What came out of or from the creation of the heavens and the earth is the story of what? Mankind. Humanity. That's what this is all about. What came out of the heavens and the earth, the creation of the heavens and the earth, is the story of mankind. So, think about Genesis 1 as the chronology of creation, and Genesis 2 is the topical history of how mankind began. God's purpose in Genesis 2 is to zero in on humanity. It is a topical explanation of the creation of humans. God's purpose in Genesis 2 is to zero in on humans because the story of humans is the center of what God is doing on this earth. So we begin then in verses 5 and 6 with a summary of the situation on earth when Adam is created. And we're told there was no rain and a mist rose from the surface of the ground to water the earth. This is taking us back, if you want to fit it into the chronology, it's taking us back to the third day of creation in Genesis 1. But the account focuses on creation, not on creation as a whole, but on a particular kind of vegetation that required human assistance. The Hebrew words for shrub of the field and plant of the field, which have not sprouted, is not referring to general vegetation as a whole, but to a particular kind of vegetation that would grow in the garden that God was creating. This type of vegetation required humans to care for and cultivate. Everywhere in the Old Testament where these words are used, it's that kind of vegetation that is in view. So here's the thing. In paradise itself, humans were given the job of caring for certain kinds of plants, certain kinds of vegetation. We'll talk about that in verse 15 when we get there this morning. The story is focused on particular aspects of creation that are directly related to humanity, because he's starting the story of humanity here. This is not a contradiction then of Genesis 1, but an elaboration of it in more detail as it relates to human life and the role humans play in creation. All right, now we come to more detail about how God created humans, as God elaborates on how he did it. God formed man from the dust of the ground. And the Hebrew word formed means to mold or shape. It's different from bara, which means to create basically initially or out of nothing. This word is used of a potter who shapes the clay into pottery. It's used that way in Jeremiah, for example, chapter 18 and verse 2. So God took the dust of the ground and he shaped it, he formed it like a potter, into the form of a human. Now, the word dust does not have to be just the dry, pulverized sort of soil. It can mean a lump of earth, as Martin Luther translated it, actually. That's a good translation. So we can think of a clump of warm, moist earth that God shapes into human form. When we consider that we came from a lump of earth, that should humble us. We were not made of stardust or gold dust or diamond dust. We were made from dirt. Our origin is not special because of what we were made from. And we must always remember that we came from dirt, and to dirt we will go back. As God recycles our bodies. But there is something special about humans, about every single human being. We already studied in Genesis 1 that every single human is created in the image of God, and we talked about what that means. Now here, God breathed his breath into the nostrils of humanity. That's a very, very powerful graphic description. The word breath is also connected with spirit in the Bible. God breathed his spirit into man, and man, it says, became a living soul. The Hebrew word is nephesh. Now, animals also are nephesh. They also are living souls. They're called living souls in Genesis 1:24. Same Hebrew word. What sets us apart is not what we were made from, but how we were made. Humans are different than animals because God breathed his breath into our nostrils. And that image is a very intimate image. God coming close to us, in our face, so to speak, and breathing life into us. That's an intimate story. That's a personal story of God and man. Unlike the animals, all humans, every single human, no matter how disabled or incapacitated, no matter how little or young, no matter how old, every single human was made for relationship with God. God breathed life. That closeness is what we need to see. And God planted a garden for us. This garden is not the whole of creation now. It's very clear in the text. It's a special part of creation. The garden is within the whole of creation. It is a special place in creation, a special place for God's special people, humans, to live. Paradise. This garden is toward the east, we are told. Now, Moses is writing this under the inspiration of Scripture at the time that he's in the wilderness of Sinai. To the east is either the immediate east would be Arabia, the farther east would be the region of Mesopotamia and Iraq and Iran today. Toward the east, God planted a garden, we are told, in Eden. Now, we often talk about it as the Garden of Eden, but technically that's inaccurate. Although later in this text he will call it the Garden of Eden. But here it is the garden that is in Eden. Eden is a larger geographical region. There is a special garden in the region of Eden. It's not totally incorrect to call it the Garden of Eden. It says that later. But we need to understand that this is a special place within creation. And God caused the garden to produce every tree that is, did you see it, pleasing to the sight. Who's he pleasing? Us. Pleasing to the sight. He's putting humans into a garden. He creates trees that are pleasing to us. God wanted the garden to be pleasing to humans. He wanted us to enjoy this paradise he had made, this perfect world, this perfect ecosystem, and this perfect garden. Two trees are placed in the garden, the tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And obviously we will have to say much more about those two trees as we study, because they become very important for understanding the story of humanity. But for now, notice that man was specially created by God for an intimate relationship with God, and that God created a special garden on earth for humans to enjoy this special, wonderful relationship with God. We were made for God in paradise. That was his purpose for you and for me. 1977, NASA launched Voyager 1 and Voyager 2 to explore the galaxy. A golden record called the Sounds of Earth was affixed to each of these twin spacecrafts that are still heading out. We believe now that Voyager 1 has actually broken into interstellar space. Each of them carried a golden record called the Sounds of Earth. It contained music and the sound of a human heartbeat for a couple of things. Over 30 years later, Annie Droyan, who served as the creative director of NASA's famous Voyager Interstellar Message, that's the VIM project, this record, reflected on what she chose to include in the Sounds of Earth. What would you include if you wanted the Sounds of Earth to go out into interstellar space? She said, the first thing I found myself thinking of was a piece by Beethoven from Opus 130, something called the Cavatina Movement. This great, beautiful, sad piece of music on which Beethoven had written in the margin a German word that means longing. Part of what we wanted to capture in the Voyager message was this, she writes, was this great longing we feel. So in the end, NASA chose a great song of human longing and launched it into space. It's as if NASA's scientists, she says, were saying to the rest of the universe, this is who and what we are as human beings, creatures of longing. Creatures of longing. Humanity. Humanity today has built in longing. For what? For God and for paradise. We are creatures of longing. Second principle this morning, we were placed on earth to begin history. Verse 10. Now, a river flowed out of Eden to water the garden. Remember, Eden is the larger geographical area, so we're not saying that the river was necessarily in the garden itself, but flowed out of Eden to water the garden, and from there it divided and became four rivers. The name of the first is Pishon. It flows around the whole land of Havilah, where there is gold. The gold of that land is good. The bdellium and the onyx stone are there. The name of the second river is Gihon. It flows around the whole land of Cush. The name of the third river is Tigris, it flows east of Assyria. The fourth river is the Euphrates. All right, there are two remarkable things we can say about these verses. First, it's an amazing array of geographical locations that are identified here, places identified in these verses. The garden, which is in Eden, is located where there are four rivers or headwaters of rivers. And these rivers are all named. Pishon, Gihon, Tigris, Euphrates. We know where two of those are today. Tigris and Euphrates rivers. Some identify the Pishon and Gihon with the two streams that unite to form the Nile River in Egypt. There are the Upper Nile region has two streams coming together to form the Nile River. And the reason is because the historical identification for Cush in biblical history has always been Ethiopia or Nubia down there south of Egypt. But Cush can also refer to the Kassite region east of Mesopotamia. Some have identified these two other rivers with the Indus River and the Ganges River. Others have suggested that there is an ancient river somewhere in the Arabian Peninsula. I can't show you here, but it comes across the middle of it, and they suggest that's Pishon. Havilah is often identified with parts of Arabia or Arabian Peninsula in history. And we're told, of course, there's gold and precious stones there. So there are all these historical references listed here in just these few short verses. And I challenge anybody to figure out where the Garden of Eden is from that. The second remarkable thing about all of this is that we cannot pinpoint the Garden of Eden. We don't know where it is, despite all of these historical markers. You understand that the Nile River runs south to north, for one thing, so that causes problems. And anyway, we don't know. We don't know where it is. Why? Well, the obvious answer is God didn't want us to know, right? He doesn't want us to know where it is. We know that the topography of the land has been radically altered since creation by the universal flood. God totally changed everything. And perhaps God himself did some of that after chasing humans out of the garden in the first place. So whatever it was or wherever it was, somewhere in this region seems likely, but We don't know where. So the important thing is not the precise location of paradise. Then why did God give us all this historical information? The important thing is that he wanted us to understand it was indeed a historical account. Paradise was a real place in real time, even if we can't identify it today. God wanted us to get that from all of the historical place names, which may have been more understandable to ancients than to us. Paradise was the start of human history. It's not a mythical fairy tale, but real. At the same time, we have been longing for and searching for paradise ever since. And if you could find the garden, which is in Eden, you wouldn't find paradise anymore. We sense that paradise is coming. In fact, the Bible puts this into words in the last book of the Bible, the book of Revelation. A new heavens and a new earth will be created. We know it's coming again, and we will live there. We were born in paradise. We are moving to paradise. That, Genesis to Revelation, is the history of mankind that we are starting right now in Genesis 2. New Testament scholar N.T. Wright uses an analogy. He suggests, imagine that one day you are rummaging through an attic in some old home in the country of Austria, and you come across a musical manuscript in that attic. It's dusty, it's frayed, it's faded, lots of music. It's written for piano. Analysis by experts that you take it to determines that it is a piece of music written by Mozart, but unlike anything that anybody has seen or heard. Nobody knows anything about it. There are, unfortunately, big gaps in the music. Just when it comes to a musical climax, there's this gap of empty pages. The music stops and starts in again later. And gradually the truth dawns on all of the experts. What they are looking at is the piano part that involves other instruments, perhaps a whole symphony, but that part is all gone. It was once there, and it might still turn up one day, but all we have is the piano part, which is like a signpost pointing us toward the whole. And then Wright observes these, says this: that's the position we are in when we are confronted with beauty. When you stand before the most amazing sunset, or when you see the beauty of a human face, whether it's a little baby or a lovely, wise old person, there is a haunting quality to it, as though it's not just complete in itself. It's a signpost to a larger truth that's just around the corner, just out of sight. We can't grip it. We can't get our hands on it. It's as though we're hearing the echo of a voice, and we'd love to hear whose that voice is and what story it is telling. We are drawn forward towards something and left waiting and wondering. That's where we live today. We know there's more. And every once in a while we get a glimpse of beauty that goes, wow, wow, God, there's something bigger, grander, greater, more wonderful, more beautiful than anything we could ever imagine. And we were made for that. And we will one day inhabit all of that beauty once again. Third principle. We were commissioned by God as managers of creation. Verse 15. Then the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to cultivate it and keep it. The Lord God commanded the man, saying, from any tree of the garden you may eat freely, but from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat from it you will surely die. We are commissioned as managers. We are not commissioned as dictators. Very important to understand that. our rulership, we talked about this in Genesis 1, our dominion over creation is not given to us so that we can dominate creation, but so that we can manage creation for God. Think of it this way. You and I are middle management in God's great corporation called the universe. We're middle managers. God is the owner of everything, right? Of it all. He's the creator and the owner. He's the boss. We're the middle managers. So we learn here that, first of all, managers have a job to do for God. We have a job to do. Verse 15 tells us that man was put in the garden to do two things. What? To cultivate and to keep. So let me just stop here and say, humans, by the way, were created to work. This is paradise. This is before the fall. Humans were made to work. Work is not just a result of the fall. The arduous nature of work is the result of the fall. But humans were created to work. We were created to work even in paradise. God intended humans to be productive. And I believe, by the way, that the same thing will be true in the new heavens and the new earth. We will be productive. We will be assigned responsibility. We will work. We will be active. We don't sit on clouds plucking little harps and being bored to tears. We will be very active, very involved, and working. Personally, I'd like to have the Swiss Alps for my territory. Of course, it'll be all different then, I'm sure. But we are stewards of creation from the original creation onward. Our stewardship is the earth, and we have to live to please God with that stewardship. And God defines the work here with two words. The first word, translated cultivate, means to dress it up. We're supposed to dress up creation. It's a word that's elsewhere in the Old Testament is used to serve. Man is placed in paradise to serve creation. This is the beginning of what we could call as the theology of servant leadership. Real leadership is servant leadership. Man was created to serve, not be served. The second word, translated keep, means to care for or to guard the creation, to care for or to guard the creation. Now, gardeners probably understand this concept better than any of the rest of us, and I'm not a gardener. My wife is a gardener, all right? She loves to get her hands in the dirt and care for a garden. I'm not a gardener. But all of you gardeners out there understand what it means to care for, to guard, to keep your plants in the garden. You want those plants to thrive. You work for those plants so they will thrive. What you gardeners can't know, can never know, is what it would be like to do that in paradise. Can you imagine? Gardening here is hard because of the curse. Imagine if the plants responded to your love with perfect growth, produced with perfection. But sin has damaged our work in this world. Creation has been damaged by sin, and we see the results of the damage all around us. In Romans 8 says, the earth groans with struggle. Did the commission end with the fall? No. This was a universal commission from God to humanity that we are still called to carry out even in a fallen world. We are to cultivate and guard creation. It's part of our job as humans. God did not rescind that. We look forward to the day when it's perfect and new again, but we still are called to do that. Andy Crouch talks about living in Boston in the 1980s. Later he spoke with a pastor of a major church in Boston, and they were reflecting on the ways the church doesn't always recognize the work of creation care. We've mentioned that before. This pastor said, "There's a woman in our church who was the lead litigator for the Environmental Protection Agency for the cleanup of Boston Harbor. It's occurred to me since then that she played this incredibly important role in one of the great environmental success stories of the second half of the 20th century." Why? Well, when he started high school, no one would put a toe in Boston Harbor. That was a filthy place. Filthy. It was so polluted. But if you go down there today, there are beaches and people swim, and it's a beautiful place. This Christian woman lawyer, he said, succeeded in litigating that whole case. He said, "The only time we have ever recognized her in church was for her role in teaching second grade Sunday school. And of course, we absolutely should celebrate Sunday school teachers. But why did we never celebrate her incredible contribution to our whole city as a Christian taking care of God's creation?" That's a good question. Why don't we ever celebrate Christians who get involved in those kinds of things? Creation care is a part of Christian stewardship. It's a part of pleasing God. Most of us, that's on a small scale. For her, it was on a large scale. And managers are accountable to God for their choices. So God gave some commands to humanity in paradise. Humans could eat of any tree in the garden except one. Humans were not to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, or they would die. God would punish them. Why did God do this? I mean, you got everything. Better question is, why did man not do this? But I mean, why did man eat from it and rebel against God? But we got everything. It's beautiful. Why put this one tree and tell us we can't eat from it? Well, he did it obviously as a test. Humans were created with free will. Humans, as created by God, had free will. They make choices, and God gave them a choice. They could be accountable to him, or they could choose to rebel against him. That was a choice. Good managers know that they are accountable to do what the boss wants, not what they want. And so God gave mankind a choice. You can live in paradise and manage it for me and enjoy it with me, or you can choose to go your own way, the knowledge of good and evil. Okay, you want that? You can go your own way and rebel against me. The choice is yours. Well, we all know what happened, right? We all know that humans made the choice humans made, and humans, of course, have been rebelling against God ever since, because we all want our own knowledge. We all want our own control, our own destiny. So the story of mankind is the story of paradise lost by human choice, by sin. And yet, how does God react? You know the story. God keeps calling us back, doesn't he? God keeps wooing us to him. We were made for paradise, and we were created for relationship with God, and the two go hand in hand. God wants us to come back to him, so he draws us to himself through the wonders of this world. Romans 1 says it's pointing us toward God. And every human is without excuse, because that is there for everyone to see. As a researcher and a physician, Francis Collins' credentials and accomplishments are very well respected in the scientific community. You may have heard of Francis Collins. He headed up the Human Genome Project before serving as the director of the National Institute of Health. Major figure in the health world. In 2007, he also wrote a New York Times bestseller called The Language of God, which weaves together the story of his work as a world-renowned scientist and his journey from atheism, for he was an atheist, to faith in Jesus Christ. Collins is thoroughly committed to rational inquiry and the scientific method, but God used people and nature, this created world, to lead Collins to Christ. And he tells his story in there. As a gifted medical student, Collins thought it was convenient not to have to deal with God. He was an atheist, which made it easy, he said. But then after one of his patients told Collins about her faith, and she point blank asked him, by the way, you can have a great witness in the hospital even as a patient. She point blank asked him, what about you? What do you believe? In Collins' own words, I stuttered and stammered and felt the color rising in my face. And I said, well, I don't think I believe in anything. But it suddenly seemed like a very thin answer, and that was unsettling. So after a long period of searching, which included grilling a pastor and reading C.S. Lewis, he came to Christ. After watching the beauty of creation, here's his description of that life-changing encounter, and the picture will make sense as a result. I had to make a choice. A full year had passed since I decided to believe in some sort of God, any sort of God, and now I was being called to account. On a beautiful fall day, as I was hiking in the Cascade Mountains during my first trip west of the Mississippi, the majesty and beauty of God's creation overwhelmed my resistance as I rounded a corner and saw a beautiful and unexpected frozen waterfall hundreds of feet high. I knew the search was over. The next morning, I knelt in the dewy grass as the sun rose and surrendered to Jesus Christ. Isn't that beautiful? And surrendered to Jesus Christ. God is still persuading people to see Him in His creation and to come to Him by faith in Christ. Father, we praise You this morning for Your grace. Your grace that not only created this world, but didn't give up on it. And Your grace that, having looked at what we have done with Your creation and the sin that we have committed, both as humanity and as individuals, You still love us so much that You are reaching out to each of us and drawing us to Yourself through the wonder of all that You have done here on this earth. Help us to be a part of the process of sharing that with others around us. And most importantly, lead our hearts to love You in worship. In Jesus' name, amen.